I feel fine today, but I do have a little scratch in my throat that has lingered from when I got sick with the Omicron virus. So I just apologize in advance if I do cough. I don't think it's anything now. It's just that residual stuff there. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And as you do, I want to ask a few questions. Have you ever left the worship service feeling empty? You came in wanting to experience communion with God, but you left feeling like God was far away from you. Most of us have experienced true fellowship with God. We have enjoyed precious moments where God seems to wash over us with his glory. But we also know times of frustration, times spent with God, whether in private devotion or in corporate worship, where God seems absent. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access to God the Father. That's clear to us. Worship of God, both private and corporate, is a spiritual activity. It's an activity where we spiritually enter into the very presence of God. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." When you come to worship, you come not just to engage in a human activity. You come because you want to join into the presence of the divine. That's worship. But if we have this access, and we do have this access through Jesus Christ, why is it that our worship often falls so far short of what we want it to be? Strangely enough, as I studied the work of God on day 2 in Genesis 1, I simultaneously experienced something wonderful of the presence of God in my soul and better understood why God still feels far removed. I'm studying and I feel the warmth of God's presence in that worship as I studied. And at the same time, I am learning why the experience of the presence of God is so difficult. So let me read the text today. We're going to read Genesis 1, 6 through 8. We're also going to read verses 14 through 20, although that's not, it's a little bit more tangential. But they are all the verses in Genesis 1 that deal with the expanse. So I want you to focus on the expanse as we go through these verses. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day." Skipping down to verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. May God bless his holy word. Now, what jumps out at you as in this scripture reading are the number of times that you see the word expanse. In the King James Version, it is firmament. Firmament. The ESV uses expanse. In the Hebrew, it is rakia. Rakia. Not IKEA. Not the rakia. If you count them, you'll find that the word firmament or expanse is used 9 times. And I don't know that there's any symbolic significance of 9. But it is a large amount of times in a few verses of Scripture. And what is even more noteworthy is that if you look at the entirety of the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, it is only used 8 more times. Isn't that strange? Very much used in Genesis 1, but not so much in the rest of Scripture. But I'm going to give to you a few of those other usages. Some of them were in Ezekiel, and we're going to reference that in a minute, but the others were in the Psalms. In Psalm 19, David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now that word sky above is actually rakia, it's firmament, it's expanse. If you read the King James, it actually says, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's clear in Psalm 19, if you know much about Psalm 19, that it's talking about the physical universe, and it's what we would call space, where you see the sun and the moon and the stars are in the space, or the birds flying across the heavens in the atmosphere. That's what it's referring to in Psalm 19. And so, if you compare Psalm 19 with Genesis, it really is referring to what occurs on day 4 and day 5 of the expanse of the atmosphere and of space itself. But flip over to Psalm 150 for a moment. Flip over to Psalm 150. Verse 1. The ESV reads this. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Where do we praise him? In his sanctuary. And then he says, praise him in his mighty heavens. Now again, the ESV doesn't help us to see that this same word rakia or expanse is used in Psalm 150. But the King James makes it clear. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. In the firmament. In the expanse. So Psalm 150 exhorts us to praise God in his sanctuary. And it seems clear in this section that we're not supposed to praise him simply in the sky. Like as we're, you know, get in a plane with Jim and start praising him as you're going across the sky. Or, you know, you can spend thousands of dollars and take a spaceship in this outer space and come back down. That's not what he's talking about. But where do we worship God? Now, in the Old Testament context, the sanctuary clearly is often referred to in the tabernacle, the tent, during the wanderings in the wilderness, and later on in the temple. That's the sanctuary of God. If you wanted to go worship God, you would go to the tabernacle, to the temple. And within the tabernacle, were you had the holy place where the priests conducted their activities, and then you had the most holy place. And that was often called God's sanctuary. Interestingly enough, there is a separation that occurs between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It's the curtain that goes across the temple or across the tabernacle. It separates it. Exodus 26:33 says, "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." So you get this concept of worshiping God in his sanctuary. But then in Psalm 150, he talks about this mighty sanctuary, this heavenly sanctuary. And we know that the tabernacle was really a replication of a real throne room of God in heavenly glory. In the tabernacle, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and over the lid of the covenant were cherubim, or angels, and they had wings coming over the Ark of the Covenant. But then there's a mention that above the angels is the throne room of God, that's where he resides. Now, there's nothing there to see. It's invisible to us, but that's what God tells us. God, now let's step back a second here. We know that God is omnipresent. That means he's in all places at all times. So technically, it doesn't matter where you are, you can worship God because God is there. But throughout the Bible, we have God establishing places where he gathers with his people in their worship, entering into a place of worship. Now, this is a place where God dwells. It's where he exists for his people. And the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was that place. And I would argue that for us today, as we come into worship today, that God promises to exist here. Or maybe a better way to think of it, he promises to lift his people up into his heavenly throne room to worship him. See, when we come to worship, it's not something that just occurs here. We are entering into the sanctuary of God to lay hold of God, to worship him. Now, flip over to the book of Ezekiel, and we'll talk for a moment. The Holy of Holies is this place. Where we worship God is this place. But the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1 is the only other place in all of Scripture that significantly talks about a firmament, an expanse, in the same way that Genesis 1 does. And to understand the context, Ezekiel is a priest. And as a priest, he would have looked forward to going into the sanctuary of God. But before he can ever begin working as a priest, Israel is cast out of the promised land. The Babylonians conquer the city of Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. And so the holy place is gone. And Ezekiel would have been devastated. Where can he go to meet with his God? Added to this, the vision that we see in Ezekiel happens on Ezekiel's 30th birthday. And if you know anything about becoming a priest, you entered into active service when you were 30 years old. And so here's Ezekiel living in a foreign land, away from the temple, away from the presence of God, wondering if he's going to be in God's presence. And God gives him an experience of the very throne room of God. Now, he sees in this vision, I can't go over the whole vision with you, but he sees a chariot, kind of a heavenly chariot. It has wheels that go both ways so it can move in any direction. It's got angels that are flying so that they're controlling the chariot. And again, the chariot can go all over. And the wheels touch the ground. But before, above the angel's wings, you get a rakia, a firmament that separates the earth from the throne of God. There is a separation between them. And God exists above the throne. Listen to the words again. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystals spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight toward one another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Ezekiel has seen the throne room of God. I think he's seen the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a firmament there. Now, this firmament, very much like the replication of what occurred in the temple, there being the angels and above them would be the throne room of God. But in this case, this heavenly throne room is a mobile unit going around. And it's not accidental that we have a firmament. The expanse, the firmament, creates a separateness. At the same time, you have God appearing to Ezekiel. He's coming near to Ezekiel. He's showing him that he's present with him. And yet there is still a separation between Ezekiel and God. And this is the reality, the situation that was established all the way back on day two of creation. You see, God is entirely separate from his creation. He's above the creation. He's before the creation. But God, in his graciousness, has chosen to enter into his creation. He establishes his throne, not outside of creation. He establishes his throne in the creation, in the created order. But not in such a way that closeness is absolutely, completely perfected yet. There's still a separateness. So there's a presence in, and yet still a separateness that occurs. Let me go back then to Genesis 1, and let's follow the work here in Genesis 1. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. I believe on day two, God is creating within the creation his heavenly throne room. Notice that the function of the expanse is to separate the waters from waters. God doesn't set his throne room outside of the creation. He sets it within the creation. Now, of course, the waters above and the waters below may have a reference to the coming flood when God opens the floodgates of the heavens. But I think what we need to not miss is that the waters, the expanse is in the midst of the waters. Now, not to sidetrack us too much, but if you study Babylonian creation myths, they have two gods at the very beginning, one Tiamat and one Apsu. And those names very much are associated with waters above and waters below. In fact, Tiamat comes out of the salty, bitter water below, and Apsu comes out of the sweet, fresh water that would come out of the heavens. But what's very distinct in our creation account is that the spiritual realm is not the gods of the ancient realm, are part of the creation. They're part of the watery mass that come out of it. But in the creation account, God is outside of the creation and he is creating the world. Very different. So it would seem obvious to the Israelites in Moses' day that their God was someone who was above the creation. Something that we all would agree upon. But day two, I believe, also establishes that God wants to be present in his creation. Verse 8, God looks at his work and he calls it heaven. Only I don't think here he's speaking of just the physical heavens. I think he's speaking about his spiritual throne room. He is very much present in his creation. Genesis 1, 14 through 20, I think we see the expanse of the heavens clearly talking about space, where the stars and moon and sky are, or the atmosphere where the birds fly. But on day two, there's something distinct, something different, where he just says, this is heaven. And I don't think it's by accident that even though that the word rakia is so limited throughout Scripture, the word heaven is used throughout Scripture. And I was looking through heaven throughout the scope of Scripture. And the number of times, in the various ways, where God says that he dwells in heaven. That's where he is. You just prayed the Lord's Prayer today. Did you know that you prayed, Our Father, who art in heaven? Where is that? I believe it was created on day two. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon is building the temple, and he's dedicating the temple, and he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built. Notice that he has to make a distinction. He has to talk about heaven, and then he has to talk about the highest heaven, or literally, the heaven of heavens. So I believe it's right for us to think of heavens in two ways. You can think of it in just physical terms of the space that we have, but you can also think of it in a spiritual sense. And Dan has said this often, but the spiritual world is just as much a real part of this world as the physical world. When Satan rebelled, he was cast out of where? Heaven. She knew that. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. You think he just came from down the backside of Pluto? No, he came down from spiritual heaven, a place in this creation, but one in which you cannot perceive with your own eyes. Same thing, when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a physical resurrected body, and he went somewhere, didn't he? He ascended into heaven. Acts 1, they were gazing into heaven, seeing where he went, and the angel said, well, he's going to come right back out of there one day. Heaven is a real place in this created world. It is a place where spiritual beings can exist, but it is also a place where the resurrected body can exist of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's real. Stephen, when he's being stoned, the heavens split open. He looks and he goes, well, there's Christ sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. Philippians 3 says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, the place heaven, we await our Savior. Now, I cannot stress enough, and this is what was so powerful to me. Heaven is not some reality that's outside of the creation. It's very much a part of the creation in which you and I exist. But you cannot see heaven normally with your own eyes. You only apprehend heaven through the eyes of faith. Now, think about how this matters to you. To me, it helps explain why it is that on the one hand, God has made access into his throne through the blood of Christ, and we have full rights to go into his heavenly glory. Why it is so wonderful that we have that, and at the same time, so difficult to experience it. You have two obstacles to knowing God in his presence. One is sin. Jesus has destroyed sin. You have free access into the throne room of God. But what has not been destroyed yet, what is not completely gone yet, is the firmament, the rakia that exists, separates us as people living on the earth from God who is in heaven. See, this is why worship of God is a holy activity, but it's only an activity that you can grab hold of by faith. Wouldn't it be awesome as right after the call to worship, the Shekinah glory of God appeared right there? You would never think of worship as just a human activity ever again. I'm telling you, God is lifting you in your soul up into his presence. That's where you worship God. It's a real place. But you can't see it except by the eyes of faith. This is provisional. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know where we're moving towards? We are moving towards you and I being able to have physical eyes to apprehend the physical world and spiritual eyes to apprehend the spiritual world simultaneously. That's where we're heading. When you won't have to use the eyes of faith to see God anymore. Where you won't be trying to apprehend him and say, God, you feel distant. He will be there all the time. We are just not there yet. But he is just as real. And the spiritual realm is just as much a part of this. I was walking around all week going, you know what? Everything that I see is half of a world. The heavenly world is just as much a part of what I was made for. I was created both physical and spiritual. I'm created as a being that is able to apprehend the spiritual world and one that's able to apprehend the physical world. Only right now I can't, not fully. I see dimly. I see in part. So let me give you some practical applications, and I think there's probably a ton of them that you could have that I've not come up with. Number one, remember this. God has made you a spiritual being. And this physical realm will never completely satisfy you. You are made to live in the presence of God. Bavinck, theologian, says this: the world that is present to our senses does not satisfy human beings. See, the culture in which we live denies the spiritual world either entirely, or they try to take the physical world and elevate it to having spiritual essence to it, like the pagan myths of old. Oh, look within for happiness. You know, do these meditations and think about the meditating on the world, or find the way to have happiness just here in this life. It is not going to happen. But at the same time, we as Christians can only apprehend the spiritual realm through faith. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts. We see the Word of God, and it opens up to us something true about our God, and we apprehend Him through the eyes of faith. But even our best experiences of God are nothing compared to what they will be. Expect knowing God to be difficult. Expect to sit down in your personal time of worship and to not always be enraptured by the presence of God. Expect that. But never let go of the reality that it's true, that you are engaging the God of the universe when you worship. Hebrews 10 says this way, don't throw away your confidence. You see, we're so consumed with what our eyes see that that's the only world that's real, that we begin to lose sight of that, and we lose our faith, and we begin to think that the spiritual realm and God is not really real to us. He says, don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Live by faith, not by sight. And lastly, there is a coming day when our faith will be sight. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't have any clue really what's going to happen when we see that glorified body. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What a day. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So on the one hand, I want you to have less expectations of the experience of God now and greater hope of the eternal expectations. I want you to have both of those. And yes, it is true that God wonderfully works in our souls from time to time and gives us beautiful expressions of His presence, but don't expect it all the time because we're not there yet. The rakia has not been entirely removed. That's awaiting a new day when heaven will come on the earth. So be encouraged. There's not something wrong with you because you're struggling to know the presence of God. Don't give up. Don't quit seeking Him in His Word. Don't quit seeking Him in prayer. Don't, for goodness sake, don't quit coming to worship because you thought, oh, worship wasn't everything I wanted it to be. Keep laying hold of God in worship through faith alone. Amen. We're going to sing, "This Is My Father's World." And I've always sung this hymn thinking about things in this creation and seeing God. But before we sing it, I want you to look at the very last line. Mr. Babcock had more insight than I realized until after studying this sermon. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied. And what? Earth and heaven be one. That's what we're looking forward to. Let's sing.
Let's rise together and praise our God. This is my Father.